most people believe that the content or the majority of what he is dealing with here, the kind of content he is addressing and condemning here, was Jewish in nature. Probably people who were Jewish in background, but also now were identifying themselves as Christians, but who were doing what many Jews, it seems, at this time were doing. They were going to the beginning of the Bible, as they had it, the Old Testament as we have it. They were going to the beginning of the Bible, and in the book of Genesis, there were long genealogies. And you might think, well, what's there to have a controversy over with so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and so forth? But there are some things said in those genealogies that are either one of two things. There are sometimes in those genealogies things that are not clear, and then there are also in those genealogies some things that are not covered. And so what these Jewish people tended to do, that I think Paul is specifically addressing or primarily addressing in this verse, is this: they were debating, they were arguing, exerting great energy and time in arguing over things that were not clear in these genealogies, particularly, and also things that were not covered. When it came to things not covered, they were just sort of filling in the blanks. They were attempting to speculate at what they should assume or conclude from what is not said in the genealogies. And the same thing is true of the law. If you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we have God's law given to his people. And again, there are some things there that are not clear. And so there were controversies among Jewish people, those who now were identifying as followers of Christ. And there were also speculations about what was not covered. What's interesting to me is what Paul addresses in this verse in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he also addresses in 1 Timothy. So let me get you to hold your spot in Titus. Go back to 1 Timothy, just a few pages back, if you're in Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to verses 3 through 7, and you'll see something or hear something here that sounds very similar to what we're talking about in Titus 3, 9. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. He's talking to Timothy. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor, he says in connection with that, to devote themselves to myths, and notice what's next, and endless genealogies. And then he says, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, he continues in verse 5, is love, which issues, or that issues, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. Notice again, genealogies in both of the texts are referred to, and the law is referred to in both of these texts. Desiring, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. People were confidently asserting things that were myths, that were speculations. That's what we're talking about in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Now, you might say, how in the world does that apply to us today? Well, the specificity of what was happening then doesn't apply to most of us today. I doubt many of you spend hours debating about the genealogies in Genesis or such things in the beginning of your Bible. But the point is still applicable today, because we can do the same thing. We can very easily do the same kind of things, because there are things in the Bible, elsewhere in the Bible, that are not clear. When you read them, it's not clear what exactly is being said. And there are also some things when you read your Bible, when I read my Bible, that are not covered. And we try to sort of think, we begin to speculate. What should we say here? How should we fill in the blanks here? And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Let me show you something as we come to verse 9. Notice how verse 9 begins with the word but. That's significant because what? It's a conjunction. That is, it connects. What we're talking about today is connected to what we looked at last week, last Sunday. And last week, I want you to see this contrast between what you have before the but at the beginning of verse 9 and what you have after the but at the beginning of verse 9. And let me just help you in this way. Notice in verse 8, find in verse 8 the word insist. Insist. It's toward the beginning of the verse. Then in verse 9, notice the word avoid. Those two words are opposites. Insist, he says in verse 8, on these things. And in verse 9, he is saying, avoid these other things that he's dealing with in our text today. So insist and avoid help us to see the contrast. Also look in verse 8 and find the word profitable. It's toward the end of the verse. Do you see it? Profitable. And then in verse 9, notice the word unprofitable. Do you see again the contrast? So as we come to our verse, the beginning of our text, the verse that we're looking at, verse 9, as we come to this verse, we see that he is saying something about what he's dealing with in verse 9 is something that is set in contrast to what he's saying in the verses before. And again, let me give you a real quick example of how I think we can do the kind of thing that he's saying we should avoid in verse 9. And then I want us to remember what he says in verses 3 through 8. The Jewish people had a tendency, it seems, to go back to the beginning of their Bible to do this kind of thing that we're being told to avoid. I think we can do it when it comes to the end of the Bible, if we're not careful. Think about, for example, the book of the Revelation. In the Bible, it's good to study that book. It's good to study all of God's Word. But one of the things that sometimes can especially happen when we come to the last book of the Bible is that we can get caught up in debating about things that are not clear and things that are not covered even there. And we can come up with all kinds of crazy speculations. And let me just give you one quick example. This happened when I was in high school. I remember this very well. The last verse in Revelation chapter 13, which is verse 18, talks about a number. Some of you will be familiar with what I'm talking about. It's the number 666. It's a number that has to do with the beast who is to come. And I remember very well someone suggesting and people debating who this referred to. I don't know if you remember, but our president at that time, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters, Ronald. Six letters in the name Wilson. Six letters in the name Reagan. Silliness. Silliness. And we need to be careful because even if it's not the beginning of the Bible or the end of the Bible, there are ways that we can get caught up in things that are not central to our faith. And that's how verses 3 through 8 relate to, in contrast, verse 9. So let me show you again, remind you again of what we looked at last week. We are to insist on these things, right? What we see in verses 3 through 8, and we are to avoid the kinds of things that he starts talking about in verse 9. Last week, Josh took us through this. Let me just remind you very quickly. Verse 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, teaches the need of the gospel of salvation. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That verse says we need the gospel. All persons are sinful. Not only is every person sinful, but every part of every person is sinful. That's what he's saying here. And because we all, before Christ, live in alienation from God, we live in bondage to self, and we live in conflict with others. Those are the evidences of our sinfulness. We need the gospel. Then look at verse 4. And the beginning of verse 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy and grace. The source of the gospel. Notice what it is and notice what it isn't. Josh mentioned this last week so clearly and so helpfully. God's goodness is the source of the gospel. God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's grace. This is the source of the gospel and our salvation through faith in the gospel. It is not our works. It's not works done by us in righteousness. Then in verse 5, as we continue through verse 7, he says, beginning in the middle of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace. Now there we see the means of the gospel, and I want you to see four things here that are pretty powerful and important for us to grasp. First of all, what means by which are we saved? By what means are we saved? Verse 5 says, by washing. Then he says, the washing of regeneration, by regeneration. Then he refers to the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then he refers in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, to being justified, the fact that we're justified by grace. So there are four things specifically in this text that he says are the means of our salvation. Washing, regeneration, renewal, justification. Think about those four words. Washing, we're made clean when we believe. Regeneration, we're made alive when we believe. The renewal of the Holy Spirit, we're made new when we believe. And we are justified by grace. Justification, we are made right when we believe. This is the means through which we are saved. Then the end of verse 7 talks about the goal of our salvation. It says that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the ultimate promise and the ultimate goal of our salvation, that we inherit as the children of God eternal life in all of its fullness. And then verse 8, the evidence of the gospel is our good works, being careful to do good works. Now, I remind you of those things because those are the things that we should be spending our energy on. Those are the things that we should be focusing our hearts and our minds and our attention on, and not becoming sidetracked by these kinds of things that he's talking about at the beginning of verse 9. Essentially, I think what he's saying as we put it together is this: insist on these things that we've just talked about, and resist anything that is a defection from this or a distraction from this. What we see in verses 3 through 8, the gospel. One way I might put it would be like this. The main thing, I think Paul is saying here, is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the gospel is the main thing. We're to insist on the main thing. We're to insist on the gospel. We're to avoid those things that contradict the gospel or distract us from the gospel. What happens is, and what was happening then, and I think still happens today, is Christians can very easily get caught up in minor things, secondary things, expend a great deal of energy and time on those things, and that's time that they could have and should have been giving to these main things. This text, I think, makes it very clear that the gospel is to be the center of every church. And that we're not to be sidetracked. And we're not to allow ourselves to get caught up in things that can cause us to defect from the gospel or to even be distracted from the gospel. Maybe this would be another way to state it. Don't, Paul is saying here, I think, don't compromise or minimize the gospel. Therefore, avoid foolish controversies. I think that's what he's saying when you put these two sections together that are connected by the word but. Don't compromise or minimize the gospel. Therefore, avoid foolish controversies. It's always great when you can quote Spurgeon on something. Listen to what he said about this text we're looking at this morning. Our days are few and are better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which at best are of minor importance. A little bit later, he said this in the Message. Our churches suffer too often from petty wars over obscure points and unimportant questions. After everything is said that can be said, neither party is ever more the wiser. And therefore, the discussion promotes neither knowledge or love, and it's foolish to sow in such barren fields. Then he says this, and this is so helpful, I think. Questions upon issues about which Scripture is silent, questions upon mysteries which belong to God alone, questions upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, questions upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials are all foolish, and wise men avoid them. Our business is neither to ask or answer foolish questions, but to avoid them all together. And he finishes like this, if we observe the apostles' precepts, what he's just said, in the verse before, verse 8, to be careful to maintain good works, we will find ourselves occupied with so much profitable business that we will find no time to take much interest in unworthy contentiousness and needless striving. Isn't that good? I heard it like this one time, if you're rowing the boat, you don't have time to rock the boat. And so if we are rowing the gospel boat, we won't have time to rock the boat over secondary things that are not clear. And they're not even sometimes covered in Scripture. Those are the kinds of things that Christians have been known to quarrel over. Second question I want us to answer very quickly, verses 10 and 11. Whom are we to avoid? Whom are we to avoid? And it's connected to the first question. These two things are tied together. Whom are we to avoid? Verse 10 says this, as for a person who stirs up division. I think he's still talking about what he was talking about in verse 9. He's engaged in these foolish controversies about secondary things, things that are not clear, things that are not covered in Scripture. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In other words, he's talking about a person who compromises the gospel or who minimizes the gospel by engaging in quarreling over obscure points, over unimportant questions, over foolish speculation, and who won't repent even after being warned twice. Now, we're talking here at the end of this text that we're looking at this morning about church discipline. We're talking here about someone who is evidently a confessing brother, but who is engaging and continuing to engage in these kinds of foolish controversies in the congregation. And so he is stirring up division. He is to be warned once. He is to be warned twice. And then, he says, essentially, avoid him to Titus. Have nothing more to do with him. It's interesting if you think about it how what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 is similar to what Paul says to Titus here in chapter 3. Remember when Jesus said this? He said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. Just the two of you. So that's step one. So step one is you go. One person goes to the person who has sinned. Step two, Jesus says, is if he doesn't listen to you, then you take one or two with you, so then there are two or three. That's step two. Here, step one is a warning. Step two is another warning. And then step three in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus gives it, is that it's to be taken to the church. and that the church is to no longer, if he continues to not repent, the church is to no longer consider him a brother. Jesus says we're to consider that person a tax collector or a sinner. In other words, a person who may not be a brother at all. And our goal then is to see that person come to genuine faith in Christ. And so we have the same kind of thing here. Step one, warning. Step two, warning. Step three, have nothing more to do with him. Now indulge me for just a second and let me go back to my illustration from the beginning of the sermon. I think what Paul is saying here is avoid the Christianoid. I think that's what he's saying. Now I made that word up, Christianoid. But it's similar to a word that you can find in the dictionary. Maybe you've heard this word, humanoid. A humanoid is... a humanoid looks like a human but isn't a human, right? Well, a Christianoid is someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't. And I think that's exactly what he's saying about the person described in these last verses, because he says in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. The purpose of discipline is to bring repentance, and it will bring repentance in the heart and life of a person who's a true believer. But when it doesn't, and if it doesn't, then there's reason to doubt whether that person is a brother. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. I think we could summarize the end of this text like this. We must divide from the one who creates division. We must divide from the one who creates division. Now, he's talking about a certain kind of division, foolish. Division over foolish things. This doesn't mean that all controversy in the church is wrong, because it's not. Some is necessary. Some is necessary, but much is wrong. Much is very wrong, and it's foolish. Here's why I say some is necessary. Listen to this verse, and I want you to maybe write the reference down and check it out later. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says this. 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must be factions or divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there are two different kinds of divisions that can happen in a church. There's division over that which is foolish, and that's what we're talking about here in Titus 3, and there's division over that which is fundamental. Now, if somebody contradicted what Paul says about the gospel in Titus 3:3-8, then it wouldn't be a foolish controversy, right? To enter into controversy with someone who would deny the essence of or the fundamentals of the gospel. I think it was Adrian Rogers who said, who said this, and I think this captures what this text is saying in some ways. There are some things we shouldn't be dogmatic about, but there are some things we should be bulldogmatic about. That's the way he said it, and I think that carries some weight that's important for us to receive today. And he's talking in verses 9 through 11 about a person, about people who are dividing and squabbling over things that we shouldn't be dogmatic about. But it's also true that there are some things that we should be bulldogmatic about in terms of our holding on to them, insisting on them, as Paul says in verses 3-8. So as I've thought about this, I meditate. When I meditate on text to preach, I think about you guys, but I also think of myself, because I want to think, okay, how does this apply to me? Because I'm one of you. I mean, I'm a believer too, and I want to do what God calls all Christians to do. But he does address all three of these verses to Titus. That's kind of interesting. Who is, in a sense, the leader, the spiritual leader that Paul has left in Crete to deal with the needs and the inadequacies and the problems in the churches on the island of Crete. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about something I read a while back that was helpful. And let me just finish with this. Two statements about church leaders and controversy. Here's the first one. A church leader shouldn't love controversy. A pastor, an elder, a church leader shouldn't love controversy. Because here's what will likely happen if a church leader loves controversy. He will become engaged in the kind of things that should be avoided. He'll engage in foolish controversy, right? He'll argue about everything. A church leader shouldn't love controversy, but here's the second and balancing statement. A church leader shouldn't fear controversy. Because if a church leader fears controversy, then he will be tolerant of the kind of person who should be avoided in the church. And a pastor should do neither of those two things. It's really simple. It is. The main thing is to keep the main thing. The main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. Let's bow. And let's pray as we prepare to receive communion that reminds us of this great gospel. Father, I thank you today for the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. God, it's your work. You are the source of this salvation that comes through the gospel. And God, we need, every person in this room today needs, who hasn't trusted in Christ, needs to be forgiven and to be reconciled to you. God, I pray that in these next few moments, as we receive, those of us who have believed in Christ for our salvation, as we receive these symbols of his death, his sacrifice for us, I pray, God, that you would help us to give thanks. And I pray for those who are here who haven't done that. I pray, God, that they, in these next moments, as they're watching others who have trusted in Christ, receive these symbols of Christ's death. I pray that they would do what this communion represents, that they would, by faith, receive what Christ has done as their only hope, as their only way of forgiveness, the only way they can be reconciled to God, made right with you and be saved. I pray that they would believe, that your Spirit would work, and that they would be convicted today and believe the gospel and trust in Christ. Lord, help us as your people to keep the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ at the very center of our church, and help us not to be distracted from it. Help us not to defect in any sense from the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name.